after the last earthquake that raised it up, was at first not far from the latitude of Cairo, but has been built up to a width of about 140 miles now from side to side. What makes the Nile River productive is that it inundates the land around it for 4 months a year. It's one of the most interesting and remarkable river phenomena in the entire world. The inundation is produced by a combination and a direct cause. The indirect cause is the rain and melting snow in the equatorial mountains of Central Africa, which maintain a steady volume of water flowing into the White Nile. The direct cause of the rising of the river are torrential rains in the highlands of Abyssinia, which send water down the Blue Nile in a sudden great increase every year. The inundation has two periods every year. The first begins about July 15th and continues to near the end of September. There's a slight recession in the water, and the great inundation takes place in October, rising 25 to 30 feet. Old Nilometers are still found on the Nile, as the ancients who lived there thousands of years ago had ways of recording the depth of the river. They have found that the sediment has increased the surface of the valley about 1 foot every 300 to 400 years. In fact, many of the older temples that were built along the river simply had to be moved up the hillside because the river itself became higher in elevation. The deposits vary in size, but the river, because it was overflowing every year, brought vast wealth, farmland, agriculturally, to the people of Egypt. Not only did it overflow and cover a lot of the land, but the groundwater under, the subsurface water under much of Egypt would rise during the time of the great flood in October. And much of the crops then that were sowed were watered not by irrigation, but by the water that seeped through the sand and the other materials within a few miles of the river. It's not hard to understand why the Nile became a god to the people of Egypt. They built temples up and down the river. They built them in Aswan. They built them at Thebes. They built them close to modern-day Cairo. There is some thought that the reason they buried some of the Egyptian monarchs in pyramids and above-ground tombs was because they were afraid the flooding Nile might take over their tomb had they been buried in the dirt. The Nile became a god because the Egyptians worshipped it. The Nile god originally was called Osiris. And Osiris, in a statue form you've probably all seen, is pictured as a female with dozens of breasts on her front, because they picture the Nile as not just producing what one river, one person, one god would produce, but those multi breasts on her front made her look like, or pictured in their mind, the most blessed god of all, the Nile River. It was also considered to be a celestial Nile. They felt that when the Nile hit the Mediterranean, that there was an altar universe of the Nile River in the sky. And so they pictured on the sides of their tombs these boats going across the sky, and they felt that the sun god then also became part of the Nile River. So Egypt was considered the gift of the Nile. Nile was considered the gift of Egypt. Some called the Nile Hapi, or H-A-P-I. Some called her, as we know today, Osiris. There are a number of books of ancient mythology that talk about all the animals that are worshipped in the Nile. The crocodile, the various fish, even some of the insects that are produced in that river were worshipped by the ancient Egyptians. The crocodile god was called Subek, S-U-B-E-K. He was identified as one of the offspring of Osiris, but certainly some of the records are a little bit in confusion. It's hard for us to know exactly what it was. The important thing is that the people of Israel lived in a land that worshipped the Nile River. And in fact, when God called them out of Egypt and destroyed that system with all of those plagues, he said it was a victory over the gods of the Nile. I want to begin today in Ezekiel chapter 16. If we consider the condition that Israel was in when God called them out of Egypt, when he miraculously raised up Moses and then brought Moses back after 40 years in the wilderness, then used Moses and Aaron to announce those plagues to Pharaoh, and brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a high hand or on the wings of eagles, as he mentioned. He tells us in Ezekiel 16 a summary of what he viewed their condition as in the land of Egypt. A land indeed full of water, full of food, full of plenty, but also a land where they were enslaved in the land of Goshen by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And so Ezekiel was trying to let the people of Israel, the people of Judah during his time, because this took place in the years right before the fall of Jerusalem in the 580s B.C. He said, tell Jerusalem about her abominations. Say, thus the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living in tents in the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. He pictures Israel in slavery in Egypt as a newborn baby that has been cast aside, has been thrown off into so much of a garbage heap waiting for it to die. He said they were loathed in the time of their birth. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. He's saying you had a death sentence over you, and I passed by and offered you life. I made you thrive like a new plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts and your body were formed, your hair grew, but you were still naked and bare. And I passed by you again and looked upon you, and indeed your time was come, the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. In other words, he offered to enter into a covenant relationship with them, typified by marriage. And you became mine. We know that occurred in their agreement on the day of Pentecost, where they three times told the Lord God, all that you have said, we will do. And then after a passage of a very short period of time, went back on their word. But he continues on talking about how he describes what he did for them after he entered into this covenant relationship with them. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So he gave them gorgeous ornaments, beautiful clothing, cleanliness, a beautiful place to live. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. He's describing the time of David and Solomon's monarchy in Jerusalem. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. It was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. He begins in verse 15 by showing that they went against what he said. They broke their covenant. You trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. He describes over the remainder of the chapter all of those things that they did, turning against the covenant they made with God. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 3 now, because in Exodus chapter 3, God is telling them not only who he is, but he's introducing Moses to the concept that God wants to have with the people of Israel, which they agreed to and then turned away from. The concept, very simply, is this. They were to be going to a different land. They would no longer depend on the River Nile because they were going to leave the River Nile. It would not be the spring rains. It would not be the floods. It would not be the cycles of the river that would give them life, or that they would depend on, or that they would look forward to. Instead, they were to depend on the eternal God, who would give them the former and the latter rains, who would give them protection from their enemies, who would keep them from the diseases and the evils of the land of Egypt. Now, instead of trusting in a river, they were to trust in the eternal God who was giving them freedom. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We understand this as the account of the burning bush, the bush that looked like it was on fire but wasn't. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He just described that in Ezekiel as seeing them as a cast-off baby who was about to die. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, as the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I may send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But, of course, Moses was afraid. He didn't want to. A number of times he tried to find excuses and ask God to send somebody else. But, of course, he eventually complied and did. Let's drop over now to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. In the instructions for the Passover, God begins the process of teaching the people of Israel to rely on him. In other words, to obey what he says, because he has promised to do a certain thing, and they are simply to obey first and then watch God do it. In the earlier plagues, they simply watched what God was doing. There wasn't any participation, per se, with the plague of darkness or the plague of flies or the plague of lice or the plague of just, you know, the other plagues that came, the water turning to blood. But in this plague, they had to obey God, the final plague, if they were to avoid it. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Notice, against all the gods of Egypt, which is a way of saying all the gods of the Nile River, I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike you in the land. And so they had to take a Passover lamb. They had to take that blood, put it on the doorpost and lintel of their house. And they were then learning in baby steps that they were to have a God, not a Nile. They were to have the eternal God to worship, to rely on, to be the one that they would obey, and then he would in turn bless them. And there were a number of interesting things he was to have them to do, because they were to learn to rely on God, not on the Nile River. And it was a difficult challenge for them. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain, and Aaron made this calf, and they said, behold, the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt, this golden calf that Aaron had made. I really don't think so, but that's what they did. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. A couple weeks ago in Portland, we went through the chronology of the 7 weeks from Passover to the first Pentecost, and I made a little handout that was handed out. And actually, Joe Jacoby made it for me. He's here today visiting. I certainly appreciate all of his work. If you want to go to the Portland website and get that, you probably can. I'm just going to break into the thought here. Chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt on the same day. It's actually somewhat of a mistranslation. It means on the third month, on the day of the new moon. So we're talking about the first day of the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And as you calculate the days when they left Egypt and the number of Sabbaths where they camped, because we have the record of their camping locations here in the book of Exodus, we come to about 6 weeks and 3 days to this day here after the day of the wave sheaf offering in the land of Egypt, which would have been the day, of course, after the on the Sunday during that week. For they departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Moses went up to God on the mountain and called to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, in that sentence, what he means is you will rely on me, not on the river, not on the land, not on wild beasts, not on allied kings, not on your neighbors. You'll be a special treasure to me above all people that are on the earth. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, in modern day religion, there are a number of words that are used to the point of almost no longer having a meaning. And sometimes we end up using those because it's sort of convenient and sort of works. But about 30 years ago, the modern day Christian world, so to speak, latched onto this phrase, having a relationship with Jesus. Now, there's some truth in that. The word relationship is not in the Bible, but we do have a relationship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, through prayer, through Bible study. In a sense, what God is telling the people of Israel here is you had a relationship with the Nile River. You waited until the Nile overflowed every year. You cultivated your crops. You saw the Egyptians, and maybe you participated with the Egyptians in giving offerings of some kind to the gods of the Nile. But now you will have a relationship only with me. You will have me to give offerings to. You will look to me for your rain in due season, for your healing, for your protection, for your teaching, because you are a special treasure to me above all people on the earth, for the earth is mine. And said they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they agreed to it. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words, and the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words to the people. Moses became the mediator here at this point, where he brought back the words of the people that went back to God on Mount Sinai and said, "All the people has said, we agree. We will do what you say." So Moses then was told by God, verse 10, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready the third day." The third day would be the day of Pentecost, because here we had just gone through the first day of the third month. And then we have a couple days later. They have 3 days now to make themselves essentially sacrimonially clean. They were not to be able to come to the mountain in the condition they were in. They were to, I think, just simply honor that day and make sure they were not participating in any pagan type of worship activities. Verse 13, "Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot if anybody came too close to the mountain." So Moses went down, verse 14, from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives," because marital relations and that type of activity is not to be connected with the worship of God in any way as it was commonly in pagan temples. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning, and there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. All the people who were in the camp trembled." So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This must have been an incredible scene, because in verse 18, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, hiding the glory of God, that shining presence of God on the mountain. Because the Lord descended in it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. And Moses spoke to God, and God answered him. In verse 25, Moses went down to meet the people, and God spoke to them. God spoke all these words. The people assembled at the foot of the mountain, at the base of Mount Sinai, heard God's voice. And they heard him say, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That very first commandment, you shall not have the Nile River. You shall not have the crocodile. You shall not have the raven. You shall not have the Pharaoh. You shall not have any of the gods of Egypt. You will not make for yourself carved images, as are so often used in idolatry and were very frequently used as part of Egyptian religion. Any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, why did he say that? Well, I could ask for a show of hands as to how many have been to the Museum of Natural History on the waterfront in Chicago. How many have been there besides me and my wife and a few others? Well, they have the second best Egyptian tomb exhibit in the world, I believe, except for maybe the third, because Cairo Museum, which I've not been to, I understand, may be the number one. The British Museum is fabulous, but as far as American museums, there's nothing the equal of the History Museum in Chicago on the waterfront. But you actually walk down into a rebuilt, they completely rebuilt an ancient tomb out of one of the pyramids over in Egypt. And they have the sarcophagi there. They've got the various corpses that are all wrapped up, call them mummies. But interesting, along with the mummies of people, there are mummies of crocodiles, there are mummies of ravens, there are mummies of cats, there are mummies of fish. There are mummies of fish that lived in the Nile River, of crocodiles that lived in the Nile River, of ravens that flew in the air. And so not only did they have mummies of people who they worship somewhat as gods, they had mummies of all of these items mentioned here in verse 4. They had mummies of things that flew above the earth in the air. They had mummies of animals that lived in the water under the earth. So God knew what he was talking about. It wasn't just some generalized conjecture. He said, "You shall not worship the gods of Egypt anymore." Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And you're familiar with the commandments that are given here in the entirety of the rest of the chapter. We drop down to verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you." Notice God says you are to offer the animals I have blessed you with, and they belong to you, and you offer them to me, sheep and oxen. "And an altar shall be of earth, the earth that I created. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." So he's saying at the end of the Ten Commandments being given, Nile River is not going to bless you anymore. No pagan gods are going to bless you. You will give offerings to me and worship me and I will bless you. They agreed to that. Over in chapter 23, if we begin in verse 1, he mentions, "You shall not circulate a false report." This is the end of kind of the giving of the covenant. Moses went back up on the Mount Sinai after all the people had said, "Yes, we will obey all those commandments." He received the entirety of what is called the Old Covenant in chapters 21 through 23. And at the end of chapter 23, again, they promise. Of course, God tells them that there's going to be some problems. My angel will go before them. He mentions verse 24 of chapter 23, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them or do according to their works." Verse 25, "You'll serve the Lord your God and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you." So they had a relationship of obedience, of learning, and of remaining loyal. And God would therefore bless them, bless their bread, bless their water, and take away sickness from among them. In chapter 24, they were going to have a type of a wedding supper, certainly a meal to symbolize that they had made this covenant, this wedding agreement that we read about in Exodus 16. God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Don't come near the Lord. Stay a distance from him and worship. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He basically read chapters 21 through chapters 23. And for the third time, all the people with one voice said, all the words of the Lord we will do. Everything God has said, we agree to. And then Moses wrote all these words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and put an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he made a monument to signify this agreement. In verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins because he had young men give offerings. You've read that. Half the blood he put on the altar, the other half he sprinkled on the people. This was the blood symbolizing the old covenant. The covenant with Israel, the covenant that boiled down says, we agree to obey God and rely on him for everything. We will no longer rely on any of the gods of Egypt. He will be our God. We will be his people. We will obey. He will bless us. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. They promised, not once, not twice, but three times. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all your words. Years later, Jesus Christ would paraphrase that and say, this fruit of the vine symbolizes my blood, the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. So in verse 9, Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire, this fabulous glowing presence, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that appears under and over him. And notice it was like the very heavens in its glory. And so they agreed to the covenant. Three times they promised they would do it. And then God began the process of trying to teach them that they must obey if they were then going to have the blessings that he wanted to give them. Over in Leviticus chapter 23, where the holy days are given, God begins to give them some more specific ways that they were to obey. They were now to begin to put the principles of the Ten Commandments into practical application in their life. There was a spirit of the law ever since the day the law was first given. But these people didn't understand the spirit of the law as it came to be later. Some of them did, obviously. We have some good records of people who did that, who applied the spirit of the law in their lives. But God began to tell them some specific ways that the spirit of the law should apply. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that's the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, the day of the wave sheaf offering that symbolized Jesus Christ. There would then be seven Sabbaths. Sometimes that's sort of equated to the seven church eras, that after Jesus Christ was offered on our behalf, there would be seven church eras to be complete. But anyway, there are to be seven Sabbaths to the day of Pentecost. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So yesterday was the seventh Sabbath since the day of the wave sheaf, and today is the day after that day. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. So fairly small loaves of bread, about the size of a double fist perhaps. They shall be of fine flour, and they are the only offerings of bread that are to be leavened, because the offerings symbolize people who still have sin, even though we have been forgiven and are striving with all of our might with God's Spirit to no longer sin. But people who have been redeemed from a sinful world and from sinful lives. Notice they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So Jesus Christ was the very first fruit, but he was not leavened. He was completely sinless, unleavened. These first fruits are leaven and symbolize what will happen at the end of the seven eras, or in this case symbolized by the 7 weeks counting to Pentecost. So we have these beautiful instructions given. Verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, completely given. With the other grain and the drink offerings, an aroma made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. You know, we are told to become a living sacrifice. And a sacrifice has to be according to the directions. It has to be without blemish. It has to be given at the right time, in the right way, to the right God. And it has to be given when he says. So we have an offering here to be given. It symbolizes later individuals who will later become the first fruits, becoming with their lives an offering to God. Verse 19, you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. So God promised to give them peace. He promised to give them bread. He promised to give them blessings in the field and blessings in their family. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, it mentions here, you shall proclaim on that day, it is a holy convocation. And we do proclaim this day as a holy day of gathering together, the day of Pentecost. You shall do no customary work on it. We are not out working, laboring in our jobs today. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations. He begins then to try to get the people of Israel to mimic something about his personality, because God is giving, God is generous, God is kind, God is merciful, and he wants his followers to be that way. And so he tells them in verse 22, they need to learn to be sharing, to be kind, to be considerate of others, because human nature often is the opposite of that. Human nature often is selfish, is concerned only with self. We certainly live in a self generation. I heard a report last week that the average teenager today, by the time they reach, I think, age 40, will have taken something like 17,000 selfies. So, anyway, it's a selfie generation. He says that when you reap the harvest of your land, notice that God was the one who would give them the harvest, not the Nile River or some false idol. You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. God cares for the poor and for the stranger. And when they were to reap, they were not to pick up every last morsel, but they were to leave some for those who would come behind. And of course, in modern day farming, with all the huge combines and the massive corner to corner, right down to the ground type of farming, there is virtually none of this left. Although some of the vegetable gardens, I recall the years in Salem here, we had a gleaners club. And I know when gleaners club would go out and get beans, because I would go out visiting, come back with a car full of beans. And then a week later, it would be a car full of tomatoes and a car full of zucchini. And I finally told my wife, we simply cannot eat this much food. I mean, come back every day just loaded up with all this food. And it was a wonderful thing. But the ladies in the church took care of all the needs of families in the church because of the Gleaners Club, and it was following a biblical principle. So they were to learn on this day that when they brought their first fruits to God, they first had to leave some for the stranger. When you reap the harvest of your land, you are to leave some, making sure that others who are needy can be provided for. He mentioned to them, or at least the indication it was, when they obeyed even in this small matter, it was better than sacrifice, that their sacrifice would not be accepted if they didn't obey in the small things. We understand that's true about tithing, where God said, if you tithe, you'll test me now herewith, if I will not open the doors of heaven and bless you. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. Another way this relationship with God was to work out was in the keeping of the land Sabbath, that they were to simply not harvest 1 year out of 7. They were to depend on him for their food during that time. And during the time of the Jubilee year, they were to depend on him for enough food for 3 years. This took some faith. Maybe it's why we don't find many records of the land Sabbath or the Jubilee year being kept. In fact, the reason they were in captivity for 70 years was because the land was owed 70 land Sabbaths since the time that they had come out of Egypt. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Not only did people have a Sabbath to keep the seventh day of each week, but the land was to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of rest, a rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. It is kept to honor God, because God would then bless them with enough food for 2 years, and they would learn that God was their provider. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord or of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you." So God says, "I will bless you in the sixth year with enough to last you and your family and your hired helpers for another year. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, and all its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of 7 years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of year shall be to you 49 years. And then the 50th year was called the Jubilee. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee year for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, if we were to study an economic model for guaranteed prosperity for a nation, this is it. There's nothing in history that has proven better. And the only time in history when this was practiced, it produced the greatest prosperity the world has ever seen. And most of you, well, it depends on how much history you know, but when America first began to be settled, I got some water. The states up to the north, the colonies of Maryland, Pennsylvania, of the Jerseys, they were given land grants from the king. And so men like, well, actually it's George Washington's wife, Mrs. Custis, who had thousands and thousands of acres of land given to them, and then they would hire tenants or serfs, people, to just simply work the land for them. That was the model of Europe. These baronic landowners, some of them owned a county, so they were called a count. Others just owned lots of land, and they would have people who worked for them. It was called a feudal system. And it was the reason for massive poverty, disease, and wars all through the land of Europe, continent of Europe, for about 1,000 years. South Carolina was a different colony because South Carolina didn't have any land barons given to it. The King of England kind of said his jurisdiction went as far as Virginia, so he didn't give anybody land south of that. And the Spanish settled some in Florida, and they got so tired of the mosquitoes and alligators and snakes, they left. So the people who landed in South Carolina decided, guess what? We're all going to have the same amount of land. And they wrote what was called the South Carolina Compact. And they said, anybody that lands here is going to receive 160 acres, and it's yours and your family's forever. And so the people up north ridiculed them and laughed at them, said, that's ridiculous. You have to have wealthy, smart landowners. Otherwise, everything will go to pieces. And exactly the opposite happened. By the time the Revolutionary War started, where did Cornwallis have to go to win his last battle to win the Revolution? I mean, after all, he beat everybody hands down in Pennsylvania and pretty much in New Jersey. They occupied New York, you know, except for the disaster there, you know, coming down from Lake Champlain. They won everything. So Cornwallis was sent down to South Carolina to finish off the Americans. But guess who finished off who? The South Carolinians whipped him. Not only whipped him once, they whipped him all the way back to Virginia, and he went home, and the king said, we're going to give up. But the South Carolina Compact became the model for what was called the Northwest Land Ordinance of 1789, which was passed right after the Constitution. And it said, from now on, we don't have any land barons in this land. We have Americans who are all entitled to 160 to 200 acres of land. And so places like Ohio, Illinois, Nebraska, and later in a big fiasco in Oklahoma where they just had this kind of a race. But we had average, everyday poor people could go out and homestead 160 acres of land if they were married, sometimes twice that. And we continued that on into the 20th century when the basin, when the Siphon Project was opened up in 1948, I think it was, 1949, up out of Banks Lake. Everybody knows what Banks Lake is, right? Banks Lake is a big lake outside of Grand Coulee Dam, where they pump up with massive pumps up into Banks Lake, and they fill it up with water out of Grand Coulee Dam, because Grand Coulee Dam, most of you have probably seen it, is a massive lake, massive dam. The lake goes 50 miles, Lake Roosevelt goes 50 miles up into Canada. So when they fill up Banks Lake in order to open up all the irrigation in eastern Washington, they gave U.S. veterans the chance in a lottery to get their 160 acres of land, and then to go down to what was called the Royal Project, the Royal Basin Project, and they could choose their 160 acres of land and then begin planting their farms. Now, I have a pop quiz. Nathan doesn't know the answer to this. Who was the first name drawn to get land, 160 acres of land at almost 10 cents an acre, whatever it was, from the federal government in 1948-49 to open up the Basin Project? The very first farmer. It was my father-in-law, Patty Hardeman's father, Irvin Hardeman. And so they had, he left Idaho, went up to, because he was a World War II veteran. He fought over in the Philippines and New Guinea. And so they had the nicest 320-acre place in eastern Washington, flat, irrigatable by just pipes, beautiful place, 160 acres. And I'm still mad at him for selling that, because we could have inherited it, or our brothers could have. I could have had a place to pheasant hunt forever and all that stuff, but they sold it later. What I'm getting to is this. God said you're not allowed to sell it. He said the land belongs to your family, and it's not after 50 years it goes back to the descendants of that family, because when America opened up 160 acres or 200 for every family, what happened? Within 50 years, we were the most prosperous nation in the earth, and we would still be today if we followed this principle that was given here in Leviticus chapter 25. We're still prosperous. Well, look what's happened. People have migrated to the cities. We are seeing gangs. We are seeing national decay on a level of ancient Rome because we have abandoned this economic model that God gave. It does tell us something about what will happen in the millennium when all the earth will go back to the way God wants an economic system set up, and families will then be allowed to prosper because God will be their God and they will not depend on government or on a river or on any sort of false idols. I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The principle here is very simple. God says, the land I am taking you to is not like Egypt. The application for us is the kingdom of God is not like this society. As it mentions in Hebrews 4, we have been called to a rest. We've been called to a much more beautiful, fabulous rest, the kingdom of God, than the people of Israel were called to. Many of them neglected obeying God, and they missed out on entering the promised land. We are warned not to neglect salvation, because we could also not enter the promised land we have been given, promised. Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's start in verse 7. Says, your eyes have seen every great act that the Lord has done. Moses is rehearsing this with Israel. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, and you may be strong and go in to possess the land, to cross over it and possess it, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was not a land flowing with a river. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot. You sowed your seed, you carried buckets of water from the Nile River, and you watered your plants as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks from the rain of heaven. Notice verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. Some translation says, the Lord your God loves. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So he's telling them, when you enter this land, God will be your protector. The land will drink of water from heaven that he will give. God will bless it 12 months of the year, not just 4 or 5. It shall be, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. The greatest commandment is Jesus Christ, answered the young man who asked him. He said that I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly in the good land which the Lord is giving you. So he warned them that if they were going into his land that he loved and he blessed and he watched over, that they had to obey in order to receive the blessings he wanted to give them. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, for the days of heaven are like the days of heaven above the earth. He repeats, if you will carefully keep all the commandments which I command you. And God often in the Bible tells us to be very diligent, to be very careful to keep his commandments. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast with him. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. You will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. He tells us that he will soon crush Satan under our feet, and that we can, through the deeds of the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's a wonderful land that he promised them, very different than Egypt, just like we are promised a kingdom of God on this earth, but a very different earth than what we have today, because the promised land is not like Egypt, and the kingdom of God is not like today's earth. I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, because God told them that there was a prophesied time of restoration. After about 30-35 verses of rehearsing all the evil things they had done, all the idolatry they had gotten involved with, how they had turned away from God, how I had, instead of relying on him, they relied on the armies of Assyria or of Egypt or of Syria to the north, and they turned against what they had promised 3 times they would do. But in an encouraging way, he says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 58, you have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. He's kind of thinking into the future after they have been punished for all these many years, after they've gone into captivity, slavery, many have died by the sword and by famine. Thus says the Lord your God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Their covenant was to have him as their God, not the Nile River, to have the true God be their supplier, to be their teacher, and the one they would obey. They despised that covenant. They went against it. But he says, nevertheless, in verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will, in the future, establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. In other words, they will repent. Someday they will recognize what they've done. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, he's really talking about a resurrection, the Ezekiel 37 record of Israel coming back to life. You'll receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of shame, when I provide you with an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord. So we have an atonement promised for all of Israel in this end of this chapter that starts out with God rescuing them from a state of virtual death and the history of their idolatry and turning against him after their covenant. But he says, someday is coming, you'll come back to life and have that covenant and those blessings restored, and you will learn to worship me and rely on me, not the Nile River. I'm going to end early today for a reason. I've got something special here for the people in Salem and Albany and Roseburg and other places that have come in. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, this is an apropos verse for us to contemplate, even though it's a very early church era, one that we consider chronologically far in the past, but yet we are to understand each of these admonitions belong to each one of us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, talking to the Smyrna era, he says, "Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." We see today, I think, a lot of physical suffering as far as physical things. We are entering into a world where turmoil, where disagreement, where open combat seem to be normal. The things we read about in today's news 30 years ago would have been shocking. Now we just, another 80 people blown up here, another riot in some street, another so many hundreds killed or shot. I think in Chicago over the Memorial Day weekend, it was 109 were shot. That was a pretty good weekend because a year ago it was like 128 or something. So the news we get, we become inured to it. We become used to it. We don't understand that we are on the precipice of some very difficult times. So do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And the reason we don't have to suffer or fear is because we serve a God that we serve, not idols. He promises to bless us, to protect us, to forgive us if we do our part. And the fact that we are here today shows we are doing our part and we are relying upon him and knowing that he is the true God that we are worshiping one another. He says at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The day of Pentecost pictures the first fruits receiving the crown of life because we have the true God to serve, the true God that gives us everything in this life that's worthwhile and blesses us beyond our comprehension. And we look forward to the time when he rules all the earth and all people everywhere can turn away from their idolatry and learn to obey and be blessed by the true God. To end today, I want to do something a little bit special. We have had a great blessing in Portland. It comes in two parts. The first is called Jack Scruggs. And Jack has an incredible talent with teaching youth. He's a talented musician. He's had a few health problems the last year or two, but we're thankful he's still with us and vibrant. And we also have a group of young men and ladies who have been performing for us a cappella for a number of years, but they're doing what kids do. They're growing up. Did you ever notice that they don't stay 15, they don't stay 17, they turn around and they're all sudden older. And so we have several of them who will be heading out to life's callings. They'll be probably in the next, they're probably going to that place back east and then staying back there, as so many of them seem to do. But we do have them together still. We have one or two substitutions. But yesterday, when they performed in Portland, Mr. Scruggs said this would be our last performance as this group. And I think what he means is this group is probably going to have another group next year, but nothing quite like this group has been. So they're going to come do two songs for us. And that will be the end of the message for the morning. And after there are two songs, which Mr. Scruggs can introduce, then we will have one last song from our song leader and then the closing prayer.